Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your favor and your grace. We thank you for the opportunity and the blessing to be here to have fellowship. We thank you that we're in a country where we can freely proclaim your name, and that you love us that much, Father God. We could have been born in any other country, but for us, you chose this country. And so, Lord, you said to whom much is given, much is required. And we want to give much because we have received much. As we get into your word, as always, we do ask for conviction. We ask for challenge. We ask for change. We ask that our hearts be laid open to receive what you have for us. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I was supposed to mention the missions trip. Okay, so primarily it is for Dolo. So for all Dolo parents, your kid is going. Okay, just wanted to tell you that. But anybody else is also welcome to come. We will have a donation letter, and church-wide, we're going to, I believe, possibly sell bread to help with the cost of actually going. So if you want to go, of course, it means that you have to raise your own money. It's like, I think, maybe $300 max, whatever. But we're also going to go as, you know, the church is going to help sell bread and things like that. So it's a weekend in Mexico, and Willie has an itinerary. Okay. You know, the thing that you have a plan. That she's putting together. So we're not just going to one orphanage, but to different orphanages and to see the people who live in the dump and just a lot of things that we're going to do. So keep that in mind. And like I said, Dolo kids are going because I think these spoiled American kids need to see what it's like to be somewhere where you don't have anything, you know, and maybe they'll come home grateful and wash dishes. They won't have no service anyway. Okay. Yeah. 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 We're working on that. We're just kind of ironing all these things out, and some of the things actually would have been done sooner, but Willie was sick, and then I'm just slow, and so anyway, yeah. So we're working on it, and we will have more information and things going forward, and I believe February is when we're going to do the bread. Okay, so yeah, so February we're going to do the bread. Anyway, we're in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. This is entitled Set Free and Purified. Okay, so you guys remember from last week in the Jesus saga, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus sends his disciples on ahead of him to the other side of the lake. He's up on the mountain praying all night, and I believe supernaturally watching them trying to row across the lake against the wind and they rolled for about 8 hours and made it only midway. And then Jesus decides to come walking on the lake by them. They see him, scared, think it's a ghost. Jesus told them, no, it's I am, me. And Peter's like, well, if it's you, command me to come out on the water. And Jesus says, come on. He begins to walk on the water to go to the Lord and gets distracted by the storm and begins to sink. And then, you know, he gave that honest prayer, Lord, save me. And Jesus lifted him up and saved him. And then he went over to the town or to the region where he had a year previously cast a legion of demons out of these two men. And one of those guys wanted to go with the Lord. And the Lord told him, no, you can't come with me, but go back and tell everybody what I've done for you. So when he returns a year later, thousands of people are there and he teaches and heals them. And so that brings us to where we are right now in Matthew chapter 15. Anyway, I have a story for you. There was a guy cruising around the neighborhood looking for yard sales, and he sees a sign in front of a house that says, "Talking dog for sale." So he gets out of his car, goes up to the house, rings the doorbell, and the owner tells him, "Yeah, the dog's in the backyard." So the guy goes in the backyard and sees this black mutt sitting there. And the guy walks up to the dog and says, "You talk?" And the dog says, "Yep, sure do." And the guy says, "So what's your story?" The dog looked him straight in the eye and said, "Well, I discovered my gift of talking at a pretty young age, when I was just a pup. And I wanted to help the government. So I told the CIA about my gift, and in no time, they had me jetting from country to country, sitting in rooms with spies and world leaders, because no one figured that a dog would be eavesdropping. I was one of their most valuable spies, 8 years running. Eventually, the jet setting really tired me out, and I knew I wasn't getting any younger, and I wanted to settle down. So I signed up for a job at the airport to do some undercover security work. It was mostly wandering near suspicious characters and listening in. I uncovered some pretty incredible dealings there, and I was awarded a batch of medals. Later, I had a wife, a mess of pups, and now I'm just here retired." The guy was amazed. He goes back in and he asks the owner, he said, "Hey, what do you want for this dog?" The owner says, $10. The guy said, "The dog is amazing. Why are you selling him for so cheap?" And the guy said, "He's just a big liar. He didn't do any of that stuff." It's okay, Kim, you'll get it. All right. Chapter 15, verse 1. "Then, after everything that had taken place, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" All right, so the Jewish ruling high council was called the Sanhedrin, and it was made up of 70 elders, including a high priest. Now, these scribes and Pharisees, they weren't from the villages. They weren't the same order of scribes and Pharisees that Jesus had already had conflict with. These were straight from headquarters. Jesus' ministry at this point had grown more to being just offensive to the religious ruling elite. It had become large, impactful, and a threat to their status quo. So much so that the Sanhedrin sent will be equal to the White House sending out the delegation on a week-long journey in order to investigate and confront Jesus. So just imagine the White House sending its top officials to you, but they have to travel a week to get to you. This is what's taking place. So these scribes and Pharisees, they come offended that Jesus didn't honor the age-old traditions that were supposedly, and I say supposedly, laid down by Moses, whom he gave to his 70 elders, and then they had been orally transmitted throughout the centuries. Right? You know, it's a whole lot easier to honor great people that are no longer there, right? And you can throw all kinds of imaginations on them because they're not there. You know what I mean? Some of us, we grew up without a parent. And in our minds, that parent was this person. And then you meet them and you're like, "No, you're not." Right? So it's kind of like one of those situations. They had built up this stuff that the elders have supposedly handed down through the centuries. Anyway, they asked Jesus about hand washing, not because they were worried about hygiene, but because they had elevated their man-made traditions above Scripture. See, what had really happened, and maybe this will help you understand why Orthodox Jews reject Christ. And so this is what took place. There was a time in Israel's history when the nation had split in two, and the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria. And then about 100 years later, in 586 B.C., the northern country of Judah got taken captive by the Babylonians. And they were in captivity for 70 years, okay? So they were outside of their homeland, and they were scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, destroyed their temple, totally laid Jerusalem just waste. And so now the Jews had no temple, but they were also out of their land. Well, during this time of their Babylonian exile, the Jews developed synagogues as a place of worship. So they had no temple, right? Plus, they weren't even in Israel, but they still worship God. Because God is kind of like, you're my people, and you're going to always be my people. And whether you do it obediently or disobediently, you're still going to worship me, and you're still going to be my people. I'm going to let you worship me at home. But if you act up, I'm going to kick you out, and you're still going to worship me. And that's pretty much what was going on. So they're scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, and now they have synagogues where they're going to worship. excuse me. Well, eventually, groups like the scribes were developed. And later on, the Pharisees and the Sadducees also developed. But another thing that they came up with during this time of exile was this supposed oral law, right? So they had the written scriptures. During this time of exile, they came up with this, well, you know what? There's an oral law that goes along with the written law. Now, what they were saying was that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, got the Ten Commandments and all the written law and everything written down in Leviticus, God also told him, alongside all of that written stuff, an oral law, right? Are you following me? So here's what's in writing. Oh, and by the way, here's this, right? So Moses comes down with the written law, but on the side, he communicates this oral law to the 70 elders. Now, none of this ever happened. And the big problem is that nowhere in Scripture is there any reference to an oral law. Ever. Right? But, out of tradition, the Jews have come to uphold the traditions of the oral law. So, like, some of you guys have Bibles that are study Bibles. And in your study Bible, you have notes from the publisher, the editor, right? Okay, so they had the scriptures, and then they would debate over things like, okay, what will Moses do in this situation? And then the rabbis would debate over it, and they would write it down, right? Well, those things that they wrote down became this oral law and this oral tradition. And so it would be like looking at your study Bible and taking the notes from the editor and elevating it above Scripture. Is that making sense? Okay, so this is what was handed down. Now, since all these elders are dead, you can't ask them, did this really happen? Right. It's just passed down, right? Okay. The big problem is where the written scriptures and the oral law came into conflict. The oral law, even though it was in contradiction to the scriptures, is what they upheld. Now, during Jesus' time, the oral law was not yet in written form. Is it hot in here? Okay, can you turn the air on? You want me to pass out? Hold on. Okay. So the oral law at the time of Jesus was not yet in written form. It was still communicated orally. And that's why Jesus would always have these conflict with the religious rulers, and he would say, "You say, but it is written," right? Because he was always pointing them back to the scriptures. Okay, so think about the Bible like this: the Bible is God's contract to man. Okay, everybody knows what a contract is, right? You get a contract, you sign a contract, right? Now, if there's any dispute about what's going on, what do? You go back to the contract, right? Because it's written. And so God gave us his word because it's written. Now, if I just say, well, let's make a deal, and we shake hands on it, I can say you said anything, or you can say I said anything because it's not written, right? So that's why we have contracts. And a lot of times we sign contracts without really reading what's in the contract. Or we click on things because they have a 10-page contract that tells you this, and you're like, yeah, whatever, just click. Oh, where all this stuff come from? Because you didn't read the contract. Anyway. You're like, oh, I want my money back. No, you signed the contract. No, I didn't. Wait, what are you talking about? One time. I'm going to tell you how influential my wife is. Okay. So this dude comes to my house, and he has this chrome vacuum cleaner with hydraulics and on Dayton's. If you don't know what Dayton's are, they're like $1,000 rims a piece. And this vacuum cleaner sitting on Dayton's has got hydraulics, it's got woofers. And, you know, I'm listening to the dude, and he's vacuuming my bed and everything. I'm like, that's cool, that's great, you know. But I got to go to school. And so Kim comes home. The vacuum cleaner costs like $5,000. So I'm like, okay, I got to go to school. He's going to tell you whatever he's got to tell you. Cool. We can't buy the vacuum. I'm not thinking we can buy the vacuum. She texts me at school like, I got the credit. We got the vacuum. What the heck? We got a $40 Walmart that works. But no, it didn't stop there. She had to call her friend who had hardwood floors. The dude went over there and sold her a $5,000 vacuum. So now me and her husband are fighting with these people about the contract that they signed for this vacuum.
You didn't ask if you shared that.
It just came up right now. So anyway, we got rid of the chrome vacuum, and she got rid of her chrome vacuum. She had hardwood floors and got the chrome vacuum. Don't sign contracts. Anyway, I don't even know where that went. It's okay, okay, so. Jesus would look at them and say, you say, but it is written. And he would always take these religious rulers back to the scriptures. So if you wonder why Orthodox Jews don't follow Jesus, it's because they follow this oral tradition, okay? But now, this oral tradition, near the year 200 AD, they finally put it into writing. And it's what's known as the Jewish Talmud. So if you've heard of the Talmud, the Jews, they have the Old Testament, but they have the Talmud. And so if you go to a synagogue, they teach from the Talmud. They don't teach from the Bible. Now check this out. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, there's 32 volumes. But there are over 73 volumes in the Jewish Talmud. I have commentaries for the Bible, and some of them are about that long, right? Well, imagine 73 volumes of a book written on the Bible. I mean, so it's anyway, but they hold these things up to scripture. They have the Old Testament, but the traditions and teachings of the ancient rabbis hold more weight for them. It's like the Book of Mormon holds more weight than the Bible for the Mormons. The Mormons ever come to your house, they have a Bible, right? And they even say the Church of Jesus Christ, but they really want to tell you about Joseph Smith. So they want you to read this Book of Mormon. You know, and the Mormons come to my house, and I tell them, I say, you ever read The Lord of the Rings? Well, yeah. I said, that's what the Book of Mormon is. It's The Lord of the Rings. Anyway. But even us, as Christians, we're not exempt for elevating scholars' views and writings equal to Scripture. It's like taking your favorite commentary or your favorite scholar and elevating their writings to that of the Bible. In fact, there are entire denominations and theological systems based on men. You heard of Calvin? Are Calvinists, Lutherans from Luther, or Arminians? These are denominations, and Christians elevate the writings of these scholars equal to Scripture. If somebody ever asks you, are you a Calvinist, ask them, was Jesus? Right? I mean, I had that problem. People say, well, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? I'm like, who are they? I mean, they lived thousands of years after Jesus. Was Jesus one of them? Not. Anyway, so we're not excluded from it, so just keep that in mind. Anyway, the Talmud, it claims that the oral law is a fence written around the written law. Okay, so what the Jews said is, we had to come up with the Talmud to put a fence around the scriptures to keep people from breaking the law, right? But actually, when you put a fence around the scriptures, you're not keeping people from breaking the scriptures, you're keeping people from the scriptures, right? It's better to hit the scriptures and let the scriptures break you than put up all these things around it so that you never touch it. Some of the Jewish writings say things like this. The words of the scribes are lovely beyond the words of the law. And the law is the Bible. For the words of the law are weighty and light. That means some things in Scripture are heavy and some things are light. But the words of the scribes are all heavy. And then it says, he sins as much as he who eats with unwashed hands as one who lies with a prostitute. So here they are questioning Jesus about his disciples eating with unwashed hands, because your hands aren't washed, and that's equal to sleeping with a prostitute. Do we have our video? Okay, so let me show you the Jewish hand washing ritual, and they still do it. So we can see this real fast. It has sound.
Oh, it's on mute. Look. On the computer.
Oh, the video's on mute?
Yeah, the video's on mute.
It's matzo, pita, bread, or... Hi, it's Rabbi Epstein, the How-To Rabbi, and together we're going to learn today about the mitzvah, the Jewish law requirement, to wash one's hands ritually prior to eating any bread products. Any bread product made from barley, rye, oat, wheat, or spelt, so if it's matzah or pita bread or a bagel, it is required to wash one's hands in a specially prescribed manner and make a blessing prior to eating that piece of bread. There are other times in Jewish life when we wash our hands, such as when we first wake up in the morning after a shower and so forth. That's done in a different tradition. Today we're going to be learning about the tradition for washing hands for bread. You're going to need a couple of supplies. You'll need a cup. Any cup will do. It doesn't have to be a specially designated two-handled cup, but any cup that's round without a spout. Obviously need some water. You can wash right into the sink. For convenience, we're going to be washing into the bowl. And of course, you'll need a towel to dry your hands. If you're right-handed, you will lift up the cup with your right hand, pass it over to your left hand, putting the towel over your shoulder so it's right there at the ready. Got your sleeves nice and rolled up, and make a loose fist and pour it three times over the entire fist. There you go. Don't be stingy on the water. Then take that towel and use it to grip the cup, and now the same over the left fist. One, two, and the third time, just turn your fist slightly, get it, make a little cup there, and rub your hands together as you make the blessing.
Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Asher Kedishanu B'mitzvaso V'tzivanu Al Netilas Yadayim.
And remember to visit our website, www.lebabishchabad.org, for more how-to instructionals and for the blessings and for information on anything Jewish. And remember, once you've washed your hands, absolutely no talking, not even a whisper, until you make the Hamotzi blessing on your bread. Es gesund!
Okay, so now check this out. They have to pour the water over their hands this way. They have to pour their hands over the water this way, right? But they have to keep it so that it drips off their wrists, because the water is unclean if it runs down your elbow. You can't get the unclean water on you. And they have to switch hands, and they can't touch the container that they're holding it in because the container is unclean, so they have to, you know, have the towel and everything. Then they have to flip it over and let it drip off this way, right? But they have to do this between first helping and second helping. So if you're going to have seconds, you got to go through this whole process again to clean your hands. Anyway, so this is what Jesus' disciples were not doing. And the Pharisees were mad because they were eating with unwashed hands. Right? Nowhere in the scriptures does it say this. But this was supposedly the oral tradition that was handed down by the elders. In Luke 11:46, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes, lawyers, and Pharisees, for you load men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch those burdens with one of your fingers." And when we get to chapter 23 and verse 15, Jesus will say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte or make one convert. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And that brings us to this conflict that we see Jesus having right now. They had come up with all these elaborate ways for people to wash their hands. And of course, this demonstrated to people how holy you are, because you don't eat unless you do these holy things. There are a lot of church traditions that are oppressive and binding. They're legalistic, but they're holy, right? I always wonder why people talk like dock workers step into church and, "Oh, brother, it's holy." For example, we have been charged with, and particularly, even Tim has kind of experienced a little bit of it. We have been charged with not being true worshipers because we don't sing old-style organ hymns. I couldn't do it. Anyway, I've been charged with being a heretic because I allow you women to pray in church. And you guys aren't commanded to be in silence while we take communion. And you don't have your heads covered. I'm unholy and a heretic. A lot of us have traditions in our family that says this is how things should be and this comes first. This family comes before anything. Family could be like demons, but family comes first. Right? Or you come out of church backgrounds where, you know, you got to wear a big hat or a zoot suit. You got to burn candles and wave off the demon, whatever. You know, there's all kinds of things that look holy. They're ritualistic, but they're not Christ. A lot of traditions, they start off for a good reason. But over time, they just become tradition. And you cannot break tradition. I said I wasn't going to mention politics, so I'm not going to say how black people are supposed to vote. But it's tradition. But it's not truth. I have a tradition here. And my personal tradition is I try not to teach during holidays. It's for a few reasons. But one of the big reasons is there are a whole lot of men in the body that God has gifted. And if God's called them to teach, what better day than a holiday, right? A lot of people don't come to church except for Christmas and Easter. So here's your chance to teach. Like, can I have a Saturday? No, we don't have church on Saturday. Exactly. No. Christmas or Easter. Perfect Love has a tradition with our communion and edification. It's a tradition, right? It's not that your tradition is bad. It only becomes bad when it becomes more important than Scripture. Jesus calls us away from any system or tradition that competes with him for first place in our hearts. He calls us to truth. For a lot of you, becoming Christian, you were accused of betraying your family. Some of you became Christians and were accused of betraying God. No, I'm actually finding Christ. Right? One of my daughters, they were going to this church, and when they finally started kind of waking up to maybe this isn't a good place, the pastor told them they were going to hell because they're leaving the church. And my daughter was like, I'm leaving the church, not Jesus. So anyway, verse 3. So Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. All right, first thing, Jesus answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? When they accused him of violating their traditions, Jesus, he didn't make any excuses. He didn't say, oh my goodness, I apologize for breaking your tradition. What Jesus said was, yeah, that's right, we broke your traditions, but you also break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions. He's like, yeah, we broke your tradition, absolutely, but you broke the commandment of God. Now, the first thing Jesus does is he takes them to the scriptures, setting scripture as the standard for anything that follows. He tells them the fifth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 12. And it says, honor your father and your mother. And then Leviticus 20, verse 9, he says, for everyone who curses his father and mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood shall be upon him. So Jesus is like, listen, you violated God's command by dishonoring your parents. And the law says you should be put to death for dishonoring your parents. So like, well, how are they dishonoring their parents? And Jesus said in verse 5, you say whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then you don't need to honor your father or your mother, and you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Okay, so let me explain what's going on. But in Mark 7:11, this is what it says. It says, but you say if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban, That means a gift to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. Now, Korban means a gift to God. It was a saying of the rabbis. They said Korban is hard for the parents, but the law is clear and vows must be kept. Okay, so to say Korban, it means a gift to God. And they said Korban is hard on the parents, but if you make a vow, the law is very clear. You have to keep your vow. Okay, so I'm going to make this clear in a second. Just follow with me. In Leviticus chapter 7, the law deals with dedicating things to the Lord. Korban was dedicating something to the Lord. In Leviticus 27, you know, basically said something like, say you're going to dedicate your house to the Lord. Okay, well, you could still live in your house until you died or whatever, and then your house went on to be with the Lord, right? Or you could dedicate an animal, a field to the Lord, and you still farmed the field, but it was eventually going to the Lord. Does it make sense? Okay. That is where they got the Korban from. It was a convenient declaration that left the property still at the disposal of the one who made the vow, but it deprived the parents of any right. Now, this is how it plays out. A person could declare anything Korban to avoid having to honor his parents by supporting him. See, when we're born, our parents give us bottles and change our diapers, right? And hopefully they live long enough so that it reverses to where you're changing their diapers and giving them bottles. Does it make sense? So, when your parents are elderly and they had no money, they didn't have any food or chairs or a bed at home, but you had money that they needed or an extra bed, you could say, Mom, Dad, I really want to help you. I really want to give you some money that you need, or that brand new bed in my guest room. So you don't have to go hungry or sleep on the floor, but it's all Korban. So you can't have it. However, since it's Korban, I can use it for myself. And this was a way they were getting out of taking care of their parents and honoring them.
Wow, by using that.
It's Korban, right?
That's
I mean, could you imagine? Your mother was like, oh, son, I don't have a bed. And it's really hard on my back getting down there on the floor. And you have that extra bed over there, that Pierre Posturpedic bed. And it was Korban, Mom. Sleep on the floor. I can't give it to you. Belongs to God. So this is what was taking place.
Wow.
And they said it was a good thing. Because you got to keep your vows, right? Isaiah 5:20. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They thought they had outslicked the commandment of God because they made themselves look super holy through their traditions in the eyes of man by saying it's Korban. So I'm keeping the law. I dedicate it to God and I don't have to give you anything because it's holy. In verse 7, Jesus says, hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus told them, you know that prophecy in Isaiah? You are fulfilling that prophecy right now. He said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you? Now, these are the religious rulers who knew the scriptures, and they knew this was a bad prophecy. And Jesus said, you're it. He called them hypocrites in front of everybody. Remember, this is an official delegation from Jerusalem. And a hypocrite is a play actor. The Lord never pulled punches when it came to false doctrines. And what Jesus said is, the hypocrisy is not in your words. It's not in your actions. The hypocrisy is in your hearts. He says, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Outwardly, people have all kinds of religious rituals that from all outward appearances make them look holy and righteous. But 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, the Lord doesn't see as man see. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, we are impressed with outward appearances. But God looks on the heart. The scribes and Pharisees boasted in being the religious scholars of Israel and the rulers of the people. They publicly praised God. And they sat reading the scriptures, but they never really believed the scriptures. See, for them, the scriptures were just a tool used as a means to an end. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and the scriptures are that which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They searched the scriptures. Moses talked about Jesus. Jesus was standing right there, and they were like, no, you're not. It's like you really don't believe the scriptures, but you use the scriptures as a means of gain. Many people seek the appearance of looking religious and pious, but they don't seek Christ. A lot of people do church, do churchianity, do Christianity, because for them it's a means to an end. Christianity is not Christ. It's just Christianity. In the world, we can manipulate and use anyone or anything to get ahead are used as a means to an end. And so we try to use God as a means to an end. I mean, why not? It works on everything else, right? But the Lord will never be a means to fulfill man's fleshly ends. So when the Lord finally brings it to a head and exposes where the heart truly is, like Judas, they reject the Lord. And as a result, with a bad attitude, they'll move on to another place where the light is no longer revealing their true beliefs and the motivation of their heart. Now, some people who reject Christ will still attend church, just in a different place. And they hold on to their religiosity or their Christianity, because they still believe, as 1 Timothy 6:5 states, these people are of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. People play church, Christianity, because it's a means to gain. Status, money, power, position, whatever it is, it's just a means to an end. And these are what Jesus called the tares among the wheat. They're doing church. They don't have a relationship with me. But others will outright forsake the religion of Christianity for some other form of religion, and then they begin to do all they can to lead others away from Christ. In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were never one of us. In other words, these people were never saved. Now, they may have or may not have seriously studied the Bible. They could have held positions in the church. But they did church and Christianity. They didn't accept and receive Christ. And when using Jesus no longer became profitable, they depart. Some people want to use God as a means to an end, to get what I want, to have things my way. And when it doesn't work, I'm out of here. Others, and I can kind of respect those who say, you know what? Jesus is no longer the way. I don't believe that, and teach something opposite. I can respect that a little more than those who stay in church still using God's name and just bounce from here to there and there and there, trying to use God to get what they want. But anyway, for us, we got to remember, it's not up to us to remove the tares from the wheat. It's just for us to continue being wheat, right? Verse 10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Okay, so get the picture. Here's this official delegation from Jerusalem. And Jesus puts them on blast in front of everybody, calling them hypocrites. Now, after he does that, the crowd is like, you know, in my Jewish mind, "Oy vey," right? You said that to the Pharisees in front of everybody, in front of all these people, right? Then he steps away and tells the multitude, "Hey, you guys come here." You know how, like, you need to say something to somebody, but they're around the people that, you know, like, "Come over here," right? So he puts them on blast. Then he disrespects them again and says, "You guys come over here, let me tell you something." And he calls the multitudes away from the Pharisees to himself and tells them they cannot become spiritually unclean by any food ingested. Part of the oral tradition taught by the ancient rabbis said at night, the demon called Shipta would come and sit on people's hands when they slept and then slime them with demon juice, I guess that's the point, you know. Anyway, so he sit on your hands while you sleep and you'd be slimed. That's the way I can think of it, because Ghostbusters, you know, you get slimed, right? Anyway, so you get slimed with this demon juice while you sleep. The Jewish code of law called the Aruch says this: Shipta was one of the demons who hurt them that washed not their hands before eating. Shipta is an evil spirit which sits upon man's hands at night, and if any touch his food with unwashing hands, that spirit sits on that food and there is danger from it. And we just got through watching the hand washing. This is because of Shipta. Today the rabbis say this: during the course of the night, our souls ascend into the heavenly realms where they are recharged, drawing renewed life and energy for the following day. However, at that time, our bodies remain with the lowliest soul powers that control the mechanical functions such as digestive and respiratory systems. The spiritual vacuum that ensues allows forces of impurity to cleave to the body. When we awaken in the morning, we ritually wash our hands to remove the last remaining vestiges of these foreign influences. So they have to go through all of this because they get slimed by the sleep demon. Anyway, so Jesus is saying, listen, they're saying if you eat with unwashed hands, the demon will enter you through the food you ate, possibly possessing you and taking you over. And definitely, that makes you morally and spiritually unclean. And that's why he says, it's not what goes into a mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the man. So imagine from the time you were like learning how to walk, you got to wash your hands, baby, because shipna sat on your hands, and you know you want to be holy, right? So you can't eat anywhere. They had to carry like little eggshells of water around with them so they could kind of do their, I mean, anyway. That'd be jacked up. Can you imagine you'd be hungry, like somebody wanted to just give you some sunflower seeds, and you go, oh, wait, hold on. Baruch Adonai, you know, whatever. So this is what they're going through. But the Pharisees did this all the time. And people would be like, man, they are holy. And they would look at people and say, you're unclean because you didn't wash your hands. Right. And so they were, people were like, wow, you know. And then here comes the ones from Jerusalem. They are ultra holy. And Jesus is like, you hypocrites. In verse 12, then his disciples came to him saying, Lord, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Okay. I don't know what was going on in the disciples' minds. They may have been thinking, and it's just Daryl, finally, we're going to be recognized. The elite have come down from Jerusalem. And they're going to see that we are legit. Or perhaps maybe they're going to join us. And they come asking Jesus, hey, Jesus, you know, like, the delegation has come down from Jerusalem. They traveled 100 miles over a week to come see us. Do you realize that, you know, you offended the Pharisees? You told them they fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. I mean, you know, Lord, you offended them. And Jesus is like, you think? Jesus, of course Jesus knew he offended them. The truth of scripture always offends the hypocrite. And Jesus had no problem putting people in check regardless of who they were or what their position was. He could care less about what title a person held. When he met Nicodemus came to talk to him. And Jesus was like, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? How are you going to be the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Because God is God. The word is the word. And man is always elevating himself. Later when we get to chapter 22 and verse 16, because Jesus was always giving it to them raw and uncut and always putting the religious rulers in a man's place before God. You know, man wants to elevate himself, and God is like, you're all dust. So get back in your place of dust, and I'm God, right? And he always let them know, you're dust. Here's the scripture. The Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus, saying, teacher, we know you are true, and teach the way of God in truth, and you don't care about anyone, for you have no regard of the person. And then following that, they come with a trick question. And here he's saying, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. They came to him saying, oh, teacher, oh, exalted one, we know that you don't play any favorites. And then they try to come at him with a trick question. But we'll get to that when we get to chapter 22. So Jesus played no favorites. You're all dust. Stand dust place. And I'm going to help you out. Right? When it comes to hypocrites and those who embrace the hypocrisy of false doctrine, the straight truth of the scriptures offends them. See, with their mouths, they may claim to be Bible-believing Christians. However, when the word of God exposes their agenda, they react in anger. That's because the word of God is truth, and truth has no agenda. People say, oh, I'm a Christian. God is love. Of course he approves homosexual marriage. Well, right here it says it's a sin. You're evil, hateful people. Well, no, that's the scripture. I didn't say it. God said it, right? Those who embrace hypocritical teaching are actually hypocrites. Do not like the scriptures. They will use God's name, but it's just the ends, a means to an end. So Jesus answered in verse 13 and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. So, speaking of deceived deceivers leading the deceived, Jesus again alludes back to Isaiah 29. In Isaiah 29:13, he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, and their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But in Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 10, the Lord said, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. What God is saying in that passage in Isaiah is, listen, you've blinded yourself, so be blind. You're walking around drunk in your own teachings and doctrines because I've poured it out upon you, because that's what you wanted. And what Jesus is saying is, false teachings and false teachers will eventually be uprooted by the Father, because nothing, no person, no system, no teaching that's not of him will stand. So he tells his disciples, don't even worry about them. Leave them alone. Let them be. Now, concerning these who God has poured out the spirit of sleep so that they stagger in their own blindness, in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, it says this, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Sometimes you're talking to people and you're like, dude, how can you believe that? I know you don't even believe what's coming out your own mouth, but they are fighting for it. And God says they want to lie. And since they want to lie, I'm going to give them a big helping of more lies, because that's what you want. Because you have no love of the truth. And since you have no love of the truth, I'm going to give you a strong delusion so that you continue to believe the lie. But those who love the truth and know the truth will not be led astray. But those who have no love of the truth are blinded by the lies, and they will embrace the hand of the blinded liars, and they both will fall into hell's fire. The blind leaders of the blind. And Jesus said they will both fall into the ditch. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. So what are the wicked? The wicked are those who by pretense try to look good outwardly, but inwardly they are evil. So they take what is evil and weave it into what is good to appear like it's a good thing, but really they have a wicked or an evil intent or an evil goal in mind. You know, charmers, salesmen, and flatterers, you know, they stroke you up, butter you down, right? Speak all these good things to you because they have an agenda. They don't tell you, you know, I just really want to use you. They just tell you something good. They weave the evil in with the good. And that's what wicked is. And that's what makes wicked so difficult. Evil, I can recognize. Good, I can recognize. But when you mix them together, it's like, well, it can't be that bad. Okay, well, if you ever say it can't be that bad, it's that bad. Especially when you're the one doing it. Well, it's not that, man. It's that bad. That's why you're trying to say that. That's just wicked. Jesus said, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Now, for us, instead of trying to debate with people over legalistic and false teachings, We need to do just what Jesus said. Leave him alone. I cannot convince you of truth when you have no love of the truth. And when there is a case where interaction is unavoidable, we need to do nothing more than say, show it to me in the scriptures. Show it to me in the scriptures. I've had people tell me all kinds of things. Like, well, okay, but where's that in the Bible? Well, it's in there. Okay, well, you know, show it to me. I don't want to be wrong. So help me out. I'll get back to you. Hey, did you ever find that? I'll get back to you. Okay, well, send me a letter when you get it. Arguing with people is not going to bring them into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot convince them or have a clever way of showing them that they need God. Let the word of God defend itself. The Lord has already set the standard in writing, and there's nothing we can do to add to it, change it, modify it, elevate it. The word is the word, period. But for us as believers, trusting the word just seems too hard, right? I got to convince you. I'm going to make you believe. Oh, my unsaved spouse doesn't believe in Jesus, so I'm going to write some scriptures down and stick them in their sandwich. And when they bite them, what is this? Oh, the Lord loves you. You know what? Maybe God loves me. It's not going to work. It's just going to make them mad. They ain't going to want your sandwiches. Consider it like this. How can you describe color to a blind person? You can't, because they're blind and they've never seen color. And since they've never had vision to see, they also have no reference point to draw from or imagine. And the same is true for those who are spiritually blind to the truth. They've never known Jesus and been saved. They've only lived in a lie. Therefore, they can't comprehend or receive the truth because they have no reference point to draw from other than another lie. The Bible says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but his end is the way of death. Right? Our natural minds tell us, lie on your resume. Do stuff on your taxes so you can get more money. But God says, just be honest and true, right? Don't have your resume looking like you work for NASA, but you just want this job at 7-Eleven. Just be honest, right? Because God says, speak the truth and I'll go before you. And he shows the way, right? And so it's when we walk in that love of the truth, when we speak truth in love, that God does the work. But that's the scripture. That's not me. I cannot beat you into being a Christian. When it comes to those who are unsaved, Isaiah 44:20 says, a deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say to himself, is there not a lie in my right hand? Before you were saved, how many things did you believe in? How many things were you passionate about? And now you don't even want nobody to know you used to do that, right? Because you had a lie in your hand. This is going to work. And for me, this is going to work. Bracelets. Okay, it's going to work next time. Like, stop doing stuff wrong. My son came to me one day. He's like, Dad, I really want to know how I can stop lying. I said, well, the premise of your question is wrong. Stop doing stuff wrong and you won't have to lie. And it was like circus. Bzz, bzz, bzz. don't do nothing wrong. What? No, I just want to stop lying. No, stop doing stuff that's wrong. Stop doing stuff that's wrong, and you won't have to lie. Right? Don't do nothing that you got to cover up. And then when you do, man, own it, confess it, and run away from it. Because you know what? Ain't nothing like being embarrassed for your own self to make you change it. Amen. Yeah, I did it. Verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to the Lord, explain this parable to us. All right, so Peter is so confused now. He can't tell the difference between straightforward teaching and what's a parable. Everything Jesus said was straightforward and literal, except for the mini parable between the father uprooting plants and the blind leading the blind. But that's not what Peter's talking about. He wants to know about the food. Explain this parable to us. Jesus said, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of a mouth. Peter's like, that is some deep stuff right there. That is a parable. Lord, come on over here and explain that parable to us, you know, like you did the other ones. Verse 16, Jesus said, are you still also without understanding? Dude, come on now. That was just straightforward. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Jesus was like, Peter, really? I mean, by now you should have known the difference between literal statements from spiritual statements and parables. So he explains it again. This time Jesus literally said, look, whatever you eat does not make you morally and spiritually unclean. Food is eaten, goes through the natural process of digesting, and down the toilet. That's what he said. So if you were to look at that in the Greek, it says toilet. That's what it says. Eaten, toilet. And Peter like, oh, we got that. And he says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the mouth, the heart speaks. In other words, it's neither your words nor your mouth that defiles you. Your mouth is only the instrument your heart uses to reveal the defilement that's within. Put it like this. Your mouth is simply the bucket that pours forth what has been drawn up from the well of your heart. And sometimes we got mixed buckets, right? How many of you pray before you leave to go to work? And how many of you stop praying on the freeway and start cussing? I don't mean cussing, but cursing. Like, you, I hope you get a flat tire. Why are you idiots on the road? Well, weren't you just praying like 15 minutes ago? Oh, Lord, bless them. Out of the mouth comes from what you have drawn up from the well of your heart. Verse 19, Jesus says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. Mark 7 gives us a little bit longer list, but for this one here, Jesus says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Now in Genesis 6:5, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in Jeremiah 17:9, the Lord said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God's saying, listen, your heart is evil all the time. It's so evil that you don't even know it your own self. You ever lie to yourself? Why? Well, why do you trust yourself? How many liars do you trust? Me. Why? Because the heart is deceitful, right? Desperately wicked. I mean, our hearts are always looking for something wrong to do. It's just who we are by nature. But anyway, Jesus said, What proceeds from the heart? Okay, so that word proceed, it means to flow forth like a river, to come forth from privacy into the world publicly, emitted from the heart through the mouth. But that word, it's a verb. And what's so impactful about that verb is it's in the Greek present tense. It means that it's ongoing presently right now, right? But it's also in what's called the Greek middle voice. Now, the middle voice means that I perform the action, but the action that I perform it on myself. Like if I say, I cut myself, well, that's a middle voice. I did the action, but I did the action to myself. So what proceeds out of our heart is an action that we're performing, but we're performing it upon ourselves. If I spew forth evil, guess what? I'm doing it to myself. You know, bitter people that are always speaking negative, they're more bitter, right? It's because in the mouth proceed life and death. If you speak what's good, you're speaking good to your own life. You know, God has to command us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Why does he have to command us to be happy for somebody who's blessed? Somebody gets blessed and why they get it? They don't deserve it. I know them. Well, why can't you just be happy for them? God never has to tell you, be mad at somebody because they got something. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Right? It's a command. Be happy for somebody. That don't make any sense. He says, what proceeds from the heart are evil thoughts. And that's inward reasoning, self-talk, and imaginations. It's absent of purity and good intent. Means I'm looking at things and it's twisted. I'm thinking negative. When it comes to other people, I'm always attributing motives to what they're doing. Like, I have no idea why you're doing what you're doing, right? It could be a good thing, and I'm attributing an evil motive to it, right? Or maybe it's a bad thing and it's a mistake. I have no idea what's going on through your heart. But in my mind, this is why. It says proceeds from the heart are murders. You know, murders are planned and deliberate. It's personal, right? And it's something that people do. Adultery, fornication, sex outside of marriage, and blasphemy. That means to slander. The devil's name is slander. And to blaspheme is to speak or write something evil and falsely about someone in order to destroy their character and their good name. We love slander. I know Jerry Springer's been on like 80 years, right? Why? It's because we love to hear some slander. You know, and then as believers, we really got to check our hearts when we want to slander somebody, but we want to make it like it's a matter of concern and holiness. Let's pray for brother so-and-so. I heard a slander. And it says stealing and lying. You know, when you look at God's list of the most, what we would call evil things, lying and stealing are always in those lists. Always. The devil is a liar and the father of it. We think that's just a little white lie, right? But that's with God up there at the top of lists. In verse 20, Jesus says, these things are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And in Mark 7:19, it asks, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and it is eliminated. And by saying this, Jesus was purifying all foods. Now, and say, well, what about the Jewish laws of eating? God did give Israel dietary laws concerning clean and unclean foods. But eating unclean foods did not defile them spiritually. Those laws served two major purposes. One, it was good for physical health, like, you know, pork and shellfish, there's proper ways to cook it and things like that. And, you know, back then they really probably didn't understand that, right? But on the other end, it made Israel a nation that was set apart from the rest of the world. They didn't eat everything. There were certain things that they did not eat. And so it made them, like, peculiar, like, you don't eat that? Oh, no. You know, I remember when our boys were peculiar, and I say that because we wouldn't allow them to play violent video games. And all the other kids played video games that were like, I don't know, with Call of Duty or whatever these shooting games are. To me, the games are stupid. It's the same game. If you're a gamer, I'm sorry, but to me, they look the same. It's like you're walking behind a rifle shooting stuff. And it's 1,000 games, but to me, it's the same game. But anyway, when our boys were little, they couldn't play shooting games. And this little boy next door, they used to go over his house, and they would play whatever games that they were allowed to play. But then when the little boy wanted to put on the shooting games, they wouldn't play. And his mother came over and said, you know, your boys are really strange. They won't play these games, right? And we were thinking, like, cool. You know, because I'm thinking they're over there. They're playing it anyway, right? But they were really being obedient and didn't play. And so they were like still playing with Legos going into junior high. And then Kim came one day and told them, okay, you guys can have one shooting game. Now they had Legos. They had Legos on top of Legos. You know, Legos are expensive, right? So we were collecting all these Legos, and we were kind of thinking in the future, oh, when we have a church, you know, we'll have these Legos and this and that and the other. And so we told the older boys, Matthew and Gape, you guys are going into junior high now. Now you guys can go ahead and play shooting games. Gape said, shooting game? And boxed up all the Legos and tossed them. And we're like, look, where the Legos go? We don't want to play those no more. We got this. Anyway, I didn't mean to go off on that tangent. So they started playing their shooting games. And if you guys know, everything Gape talks about, he ties it to a video game some sort of way. Jesus is in a video game. But they were peculiar because we told them they couldn't play these games. And at that time, they listened to us. Then I don't know what happened. They turned into teenagers. So what the Lord is saying, it's not food that defiles you. You think about the Garden of Eden. It wasn't the fruit that defiled Adam and Eve. The defilement came from their heart when they decide to disobey God's command. And then they took the fruit and ate it. Now in closing, you may never act on choking that person out or stealing something or sleeping around, and probably mainly because of the consequences. But in your heart, the deed is already done. You just didn't use your body as the instrument to carry out what was in your heart. But remember, the Lord looks upon the heart, and sin begins in the heart. And therefore, he judges us first by the thoughts and intent of our heart. You know, sometimes we may do something, and boy, it's a disaster. But God is looking at your heart. Were you trying to do something wrong, or were you really trying to do the right thing? Were you hoping to do the right thing, and boy, it was a wrong thing? God knows, right? And so he judges us on the thought and intents of our heart. And when we do intend to do things wrong, praise God that he doesn't come into our life to repair our hearts. He absolutely replaces our hearts. See, our hearts are beyond repair. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make bad people holy. So he takes out our wicked heart and replaces it with his own. So as Christians, we no longer have the evil, wicked hearts we were born with because we've been born again by the Holy Spirit. And now we have the pure heart of God. And that pure heart of God is always producing nothing but his righteousness, working nonstop to correct our minds. See, when you got saved, God changed your heart, but he didn't change your mind, right? So you got this war going on. Ooh, I can't do that. Because God is speaking to you. But how do you get your mind to get in line with this heart? Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God." How do you renew your mind? It's in the Word. The Word is the contract, the instructions that washes your mind. If anybody ever tells you you're a Christian, you're brainwashed, tell them, praise God, I needed my brain washed. And that's because in Christ we have been set free and purified. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that it's not external things that make us right with you, but the gift and the salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes us right with you. So we thank you, Lord, and help us not to elevate any tradition above your word. In Jesus' name, amen.